We're dealing today with one of the most famous and certainly one of the most favorite topics of Jesus, and that is the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke often about his kingdom at different times in his ministry. We're told that he went throughout all of Galilee preaching and teaching the kingdom of God and proclaiming it to the people. He gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the manifesto of kingdom life. In Matthew 24, we just finished a series on the end times where Jesus speaks about the fulfillment of the kingdom of God upon the earth. As soon as Jesus rose from the dead, it says he went for 40 days and spoke about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, if you've been with us very long or if you've read the scriptures very long, you've noticed that God's kingdom is the ultimate counterculture. It is so radically different from the value system of this world, it cuts across the grain of every value that this world holds dear. That's why it's such a shock when a person really discovers what a Christian is. You know, in the 60s, we used to pride ourselves on the countercultural movement, being anti-establishment. Jesus was the most anti-establishment, countercultural revolutionary, if you will, that ever existed because his kingdom was filled with such love, no matter what was going on, he would cut across the value system of this world, but he would do it with such love, sometimes very radical love, sometimes very rebuking love, but nonetheless filled with love. The kingdom parables are cameos, if you will. They're pictures that speak about different events and stages of kingdom life. You know, we've all heard the saying, a picture is worth 1,000 words. Now, we all believe that because probably we all have cameras and VCRs at home, or certainly cameras, photo albums that tell our life history. When I visit my folks, one of the favorite things that I do is take the box or boxes of photographs that we have, and I look at all the different stages of growing up. It tells a life story. There were also verbal pictures before the days of cameras and VCRs in the ancient times. People would hear a picture, and truth was transmitted verbally. People didn't watch television and put their brain in neutral back in those days. They actually had to think about things as stories were told to them, and they formulated stories to bring forth truth. And so Jesus speaks in Matthew 13, and that's the series we're going to cover. He speaks about kingdom life. And right off the bat, we ought to say that there are basically only two kingdoms the scripture speaks of. Not three, not four, not eight, two. That is, there's the kingdom of light and there's the kingdom of darkness. There's Jesus' kingdom and then there's the kingdom of this world controlled by Satan. That's what the scripture says. You might not like that interpretation, but the scripture says that. For Jesus said, when you come to know him, you pass from death to life. In the book of Philippians, Paul says that God has taken us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. So there's basically only two kingdoms. And Jesus speaks of that kingdom, especially his, in Matthew 13 and other places. The parables, this method is one of Jesus' favorite ways of teaching. In fact, 1/3 of all of Jesus' recorded teaching is found in parables. So to ignore them would be to ignore some important truths that God would wish to get across to us. 1/3 of his teaching is found in parables. Now we're going to discover this morning why Jesus taught this way, the value that it has for our lives. But basically, Jesus believed that you shouldn't use a gallon of words to express a spoonful of thought. He used a spoonful of words to express gallons of thought. In a short little parable, he could get the message across so succinctly and so powerfully. But first of all, I want you to notice the unique style of Jesus himself, the way he would lead. We're going to look at his unique style of leading as well as his unique method of teaching. It says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and he sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him. Stop right there and go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, and they wanted to speak to him. And one said to him, Lord, look at your mother and brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and he said to the one who told him, Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He stretched out his hand toward the disciples and said, Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. One of the first things we notice about Jesus is that he was popular. He had multitudes of people that were following him around from place to place. He was popular because he was different. There was no leader in Israel like him. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees were these oppressive, heavy-handed leaders who pushed their authority on people. Jesus was vastly different from them. He was a breath of fresh air. As people were being burdened by the Pharisees and the rules and regulations, Jesus said, Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. People looked at Jesus and thought, This guy is different. That's why the Bible says the common people heard him gladly. Wherever Jesus went, if he taught on a hillside, there were multitudes. When he came down, there were multitudes. When he went from one side of the lake to the other side of the lake, they walked around the lake to meet him. Every synagogue, every home, every place, Jesus had crowds following him. It says they were amazed at his teaching because he spoke as one that had authority, not as the scribes. Now, people were following Jesus for different reasons. His popularity was certainly on the rise, but not all of the people that followed him were committed to him. A lot of them that followed Christ were curious. They came to watch and listen. This guy was different. They just were curious. There were other people who were in it for themselves. Hey, Jesus gives free lunches on the hillsides of Galilee. Free Big Mac and fries. Hey, I don't have to buy lunch. Healing line. I'm in it for what's in it for me. Then there were those people who were following Jesus simply because they hated him. You say they followed him because they hated him? Certainly. There's a whole group of people, especially now, that is arising. They're hostile to Jesus. They're trying to trap him at his words, trying to twist everything he says. They wanted nothing to do with his teachings. They wanted to find ways they could trap him that would ultimately lead to his crucifixion. For if you look again at chapter 12, and you look at verse 14, it says, Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Brings up something very important, and that is, in every crowd, there's always a mix. There's not a sameness, even in this crowd. There are certain people that are here because they're committed to Christ. Truly, they want to learn from him. There's other people here because they were dragged here by their wife or their husband or their father or their kids. Other are here out of duty. Got to go to church, might as well make it this one. Fulfill my duty. Others are curious. They've heard about a church, it's growing, there's people who come, what's it like? Then there's other people who could care less. They're just here and they want to get out now. 10-minute sermon, all the better. The reason that you come to hear spiritual truth, that motivation will determine what you get out of it. If you come because you're really hungry, God will feed you. If you come because, you just have to come, you won't get anything out of it. And we're going to see that as we go on. The interesting thing about Jesus is although he was popular, he really didn't keep the crowds all that long. On purpose. He would challenge them. He'd turn around and he'd challenge them to count the cost. And he said things that offended people. And it says in John 6 that many of them left him and followed him no more. It was A.W. Tozer that said, Christ has a habit of inserting a corkscrew into one's heart and then pulling back and forth. Soon you discover that Christ is around. Boy, that's the truth, isn't it? You see Jesus in the Gospels, and to one group of people, he comforts the afflicted. to another group of people, he afflicts the comfortable and they're challenged. So he was popular, but there were various reasons for his popularity. Not everyone was committed to him. The next thing I'd like you to notice is that he was casual. It says in verse 1, on the same day that Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat. Jesus was in the synagogues in chapter 12, but the door of the synagogue is closing quickly. The religious people aren't interested in Jesus anymore. He's too radical. He's too rough around the edges. He's too countercultural. He was very unreligious. And so they're kind of shoving him out of the synagogue because of his power and his presence. And so he goes from the synagogue to the seashore. He can have church anywhere. And out on the seashore, again, the multitudes come to him, and Jesus sat. And what's interesting about this is he made everybody else stand up while he sat down in a boat and he taught them. As I read the Gospels, I see that in Jesus there is the absence of stiffness, the lack of formality, very different from the scribes and the Pharisees who were very ordered and very formal, who had their robes and their collars and their rituals. And they'd raise their hands in public and they went through all the rigmarole. Jesus was so different. He was casual. I don't mean loose and nonchalant, but approachable and informal. And I believe that one of the reasons Jesus was approachable is because he was casual. He was so different from the religious leaders around him. Not bound by tradition. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees came to him. They were shook up. He said, Jesus, your disciples don't wash hands before they eat the right ritualistic way. Jesus said, oh man, you guys, by your traditions, you make void the law of God. And he just hammered them because they were so tightly bound by their tradition. He was not a traditionalist at all. In fact, people through the centuries have been stumbled by the way Jesus even came to the earth. I mean, think about it. You mean God became a baby? And God was born on a bunch of hay in a stable with sheep. He never went to a university. Never owned his own home. He was so different in the way he approached this world and the way he approached people. He was casual royalty, approachable deity. Folks, I believe sincerely that most people appreciate casualness. Informality. Now, some really like formality, and I think there's places for it, but I have found that most people just enjoy just being real. And I think most people really are casual. When you go home from work, do you wear your suit and tie all night long, working on the car in the garage? That always used to blow my mind when I watched Leave It to Beaver. Ward Cleaver would work on his car with a tie on. June would get out of bed with perfect hair. I think this is not reality. Jesus left the synagogue, hangs out on the seashore. People come. He says, I'll get in a boat and preach. And he sat down and he spoke to them. Notice also that he was simple. In verse 3, it says, he spoke many things to them in stories, or it says parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And he sowed some seed that fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Do you notice as you read the New Testament that Jesus never taught stuffy, abstract, heady theology? Have you noticed that? It's easier to read the Bible than a book on theology. He was so simple in his approach. And here we see Jesus telling these beautiful stories that bring forth a spiritual truth. He never used big words to impress people. so that they would think, "Ah, he's intellectual." Just very simple. He used word pictures, parables, it says. Truth that was graspable. Truth that was simple that you could take and go, "Oh, I get it." Someone supposed that if you were to give the Lord's Prayer to a theologian and have him rewrite the words, "Give us this day our daily bread," it would sound like this. "We respectfully petition, request, and entreat that due and adequate provision be made this day and the date hereinafter subscribed for the satisfying of the petitioner's nutritional requirements, for the organizing of such methods of allocation and distribution as may be deemed necessary and proper to assure proper reception by and for said petitioners of such quantities of baked cereal products as shall, in the judgment of aforesaid petitioners, constitute a sufficient supply thereof." Isn't that great? Jesus never talked like that. He said, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's how you ought to pray. He was so simple, and that's why the common people heard him gladly. Not with great difficulty, but gladly. They could grab a hold of it. They could understand. And most people tend to think in pictures, not in abstract concepts. It's easier for them when you tell them a story, when you make it a picture. And Jesus did that all the time. You know, a philosopher can get together with another philosopher and they can argue concepts of what is beauty and what is goodness. And they could turn blue in the face and never discover beauty or goodness. But if you say, "Look at that beautiful sunset," there's a good person. Then you have taken the concept and embodied it and made it real and tangible and thus applicable. And that's what Jesus did. Parables are natural, they're simple, and they're very appealing. If you were to compare Jesus' teaching, which was very simple and straightforward, to say the New Age movement, what a difference. I've read New Age books. I've read some of their statements, some of their philosophies. I can't understand a thing. They speak in this weird, non-tangible, conceptual language. Kind of a drop-off from Hinduism. They speak about the transcendent consciousness of the higher self. What on earth does that mean? It's like the photographer who was trying to get this model to just look right, and he said, he was frustrated. "I have a real problem." He says, "Every time I try to get her to look pleasant, she doesn't look natural. And every time I get her to look natural, she doesn't look pleasant." And some people speak with religious words that people just don't grasp. Jesus was simple. He was straightforward. Now, I bring that out because we who communicate spiritual truth, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a pastor, if you're a lay leader, if you're a woman's leader, we need to speak like Jesus spoke, in very earthy, tangible, simple ways. Jesus said, "Feed my sheep," not "feed my giraffes." Don't put the truth in such language so it's high that only a few people can pick at it, but so that everybody can grasp it. Will Conway said, and I agree with him, "The constant use of long, involved words proves two things. Number one, you're intelligent, and number two, you don't know how to communicate with people." Carl Henry, looking at Jesus, said, "Jesus Christ turns life right side up and turns heaven inside out." That's what he did for people. He made it very tangible. The kingdom of God is like this. And people walked away and said, "I get it." That's his unique style of leading. Look now at his unique style and method of teaching. We've already read the first parable, the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus explains it in verse 18. Let's run through it. We'll really pick it apart next week, but let's look at verse 18. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in his heart. This is the one who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Jesus spoke to them in many parables. That was his unique method of teaching. The word parable is used 48 times in the Gospels, twice in the book of Hebrews. It literally means to take something and cast it alongside something else. It's a story, but it's more than a story. It's where you take something simple and known and place it next to something that is up to this point unknown, and you compare the two so that you get insight into what is not known. So you take something very earthly, lay it alongside a spiritual truth so that the person says, now I can understand the spiritual truth because it's been explained to me using something very natural. That's what a parable is. Now, Jesus did not invent parables, by the way. It's been a favorite method of teaching for the Hebrew people for thousands of years. We see them in the Old Testament. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? Did Nathan come to him and lay out a theological premise? He told him a parable. He said, David, there was a man who had a lot of sheep. There was another guy who had one little lamb. The man who was rich that had the flock, because his friend was coming into town, needed a sheep for dinner. He took the poor guy's sheep, slaughtered it, and ate it. David said, whoever that is, he will die. Nathan said, you're the man. Through a parable, he opened his heart. Like a bolt of lightning, it struck him and he realized what was going on through that simple story. Now, in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? They asked the same question we asked. Why are you now starting to teach people in parables instead of straightforward language like you used to? What's the deal? Jesus gives them the answer, and you could sum up that answer in a twofold answer. He gave them parables, number one, to reveal, and number two, to conceal. First of all, he says, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So first of all, it's to reveal. I want you to know more about my kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are given to you. And that word mystery, don't think of it like a mystery novel. The word mystery in the Bible means something that has been kept hidden in the past, but is now openly revealed so that it is no longer a mystery. The things that Jesus reveals have been kept from the Old Testament saints. They are now revealed to the New Testament saints. Jesus is saying, I want to reveal a heavenly truth by giving you an earthly story. So parables were not to confuse people, but to arouse curiosity as to what the meaning of spiritual things were. By the way, God designed this natural world to speak to us. His creation was meant to teach us about himself and give us truths about spiritual things. That's what Paul said in Romans. Listen to this verse. Maybe you've never looked at it this way. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. I've given you my creation so you can learn about my character, about what I do, how I think. And so parables are to reveal. On one side, for us, they're like a mirror. And then they're like a window. They're like a mirror because you look at them, and as you look at the parable, you see yourself for who you really are. They're like a window because you see through and you get insight into the character and the kingdom of God. So Jesus said, the reason I'm teaching you this way is so that you can understand it in a more effective way. But there's a second reason, and a lot of people take offense to this one. Jesus gave parables to deliberately conceal truth from some people. For he says in verse 13, notice, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them." He quotes Isaiah 6, one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. It's quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Isaiah 6, when Isaiah spoke it by the mouth and the hand of God, he was speaking about the spiritual deterioration of Israel. How that although God's truth was being spoken by the prophets, they could see God's power in their midst, they were blind and deaf to the spiritual meaning behind it. They just went on with life as usual. Their heart had become dull. At this point in Jesus' ministry, chapter 12, you could look at as a watershed chapter in the ministry of Christ. There were people who were after him to kill him. And I want you to look back in chapter 12 at something important. Over in verse 22, Jesus has just delivered a demon-possessed man. It caused such a stir that the majority of the people at this point were willing to accept him as their Lord and as their Savior. Verse 22, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David? Is he the fulfillment of all the prophecies?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub,'" or Satan, "the ruler of the demons." Remember, the crowd that followed Jesus was a mixed multitude. There were people who were wanting to trap him in his words. And so Jesus gave parables. So on one hand, those who had searching hearts, the truth would enlighten them. On the other hand, if you had an unrepentant, unsearching heart, you didn't come to hear the truth, it would darken you all the more. And you wouldn't understand his teaching, so that you couldn't trap him in his words, like many of the people were doing who were following him. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus gave the parable. It awakens one, it darkens the other. Isn't it interesting that the same sun will melt ice, but will harden clay? Depends on what it's made out of, doesn't it? And so it is with your heart. It can melt you, or it can harden you. God's truth can humble you, can bring you to your knees, "Lord, I want to receive," or it can actually harden you. Now, after reading this morning, looking at the unique style of Jesus' leadership, the unique method of his teaching, again, if we were to funnel it all down to a bottom line, there's a couple of things that stand out here as lessons for us more than anything else. There's a few things this story teaches us. First of all, it teaches us that truth, now listen carefully, truth can be a blessing or a curse for you. Truth is dangerous. On one hand, if you embrace the truth and obey the truth, it will yield blessings. If you resist it, it will harden you and callous you all the more. Or simply put, if you don't use it, you lose it. Look at what Jesus said. In verse 12, "Whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, what will be taken away." Truth is dangerous, folks. If you are an unbeliever and you come to church, and you're just very content being an unbeliever coming to church, not making a commitment to Christ, the more you hear the truth, the more detrimental it is if you don't respond to it. That's a biblical principle. Because what happens is you hear it, you don't respond to it, a callous develops over your heart. You hear it again, you don't respond to it, more of a callous. Pretty soon you become so insensitive to it, it doesn't even faze you any longer. And you can become what the Bible calls reprobate, beyond feeling. It's the most dangerous place in the world to become. It can harden you. There was a tourist who went to Italy. He was staying in a hotel, an inn, very rustic inn. He noticed the floors were pretty filthy dirty. He was about to go and advise the people who owned the inn that they had to clean their floors. Better reputation would develop for the inn. Then he noticed that the floors were made out of dirt. That's why they were dirty. And he realized if you were to scrub them and try to clean them, you'd only make it worse. So it is with truth. Unless you're willing to respond and be open and change, all of that scrubbing by hearing the truth really won't do you a bit of good if you are resistant to it. You try to push it away. That's why we must always be open to the truth. It can be a blessing or it can be a curse. Remember the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. As Moses came to him, he said, "No way, Jose. I don't know who God is. I could care less." After he hardened his heart, the scripture says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. All right, Pharaoh, that's the position you want to be. I'll firm up the decision you just made. And God will do that, for or against him. If you decide to make a decision for Christ or obey Jesus in some area that he's poking at your heart to do, if you say, "Yes, Lord, I will do that," he will firm up or harden, bake the decision you make to make it easier for you. If you say, "No way," God will harden or firm up your heart in the position and the decision you decide to stay in. You might be a Christian today, but for so long, God has been trying to speak to your heart about an issue. You've been disobeying him in a certain area. You've been saying, "No, I'm not going to obey the Lord in this area." When I hear that, I think about all the truth God would wish to convey to you, but hasn't. All of the secrets of the kingdom in his word he'd wish to reveal to you, but he hasn't because you're resistant. Remember, Jesus said to the disciples, "I have many things that I'd like to say to you, but right now you can't bear them." So much to share, but you're resistant to the truth. So truth can be a blessing, it can be a curse. And the final lesson, and I want to leave you with this, is that God wants to reveal himself to you. I read through this story. I see that the whole reason Jesus gave parables is so that he could reveal God to us, to make him more understandable, more simple, bring him to our level. Look over in verse 16. Jesus says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, to hear what you hear, and have not heard it." God wants to reveal himself to you. That's the whole reason he gave the scriptures, so that you could understand who God is. Jeremiah the prophet said, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the rich man glory in his riches, or the mighty man glory in his might. But if you're going to glory, glory in this, that you know and understand me, the Lord." God wants to reveal himself to you so that you can know him personally. But you must have an open heart. For you to know truth, for you to really get all that God wants you to get out of life, out of the Bible, out of a relationship with him, you have to have a hungry heart. Isn't that what Jesus said? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." He doesn't bless casual snackers, but those who hunger and thirst. "As the deer pants after the water brook, so pants my soul after you, O God." A hunger and a thirst. "God, I want to know you. I want to know your truth that I might obey you and be conformed to your image." It takes a hungry and a thirsty heart. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "My son, if you receive my words, if you treasure my commands within you, if you cry out for discernment, if you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Truth is dangerous. It can be a blessing. It can be a curse, depending on the attitude of your heart. But most of all, God desires to reveal himself to you, but it takes a hungry and a listening heart. I'd like to close this morning with a parable, since we're speaking about parables. A parable in the form of a song that one wrote several years ago called The Tune by Larry Norman. Once there was a tune, and everyone knew how it went. But as time went by, people began to forget until at last no one could remember. And there was hatred and wars and death. And one day somebody said, "How does the tune go?" "There is no tune. There never was. It's only a myth." Those were the philosophers. "You mean there's no tune at all?" "Well, it doesn't really matter what tune you play, as long as you play something." Those were the religious leaders. So the world played on. And there was hatred, there was war, there was death. And then one day the people began to become weary of the song, and they all sat down on the side of a hill, and suddenly they heard a very strange voice. Somebody said, "That sounds like the tune." "There is no tune. There never was. There never will be." "Well, it doesn't really matter what tune you play, as long as you play something, and you don't hurt anybody, especially me." But the people listened, and a man appeared before them with a smile on his face and a sad look, too. He was singing the tune. Some of the people began to sing along, and the people who loved him decided to follow him, but the people who hated him decided to kill him, and they did. And when it was finished, they went back to their houses of philosophy and religion, and they sat down to their tables to eat and drink. And suddenly they were interrupted by a familiar voice, and they ran to their windows and looked outside to see who it was. It was him. And they became confused and afraid, and they wondered, how could they be rid of him once and for all? And while they were watching him, something very strange happened. And as the song goes, you hear this noise going up as if somebody's ascending. "How did he do that?" "I don't know, but he's gone. And when trouble goes, you don't ask where. He'll never return ever again, I hope." Yet again, they were interrupted. This time, they ran out into the streets to lay hold of him, but they couldn't find him. Just a lot of people smiling and singing. And they all knew the tune. And when the people made a mistake, they stopped and they listened. That's how they knew the tune, because they listened. And if you listen, you'll hear it all around you. Just listen to your radio, watch television, listen to your leaders, to the authorities, to the governments, to the experts. But if you really listen, you can hear another tune. But you have to listen quietly, and you have to listen every day. God is singing his music every generation. He's singing his tune so that people can pick up on it. But you have to listen, and you have to listen every single day. Let's pray. Lord, you have come to transfer us into the kingdom of your dear Son from the kingdom of darkness. The most radical form of living, the most countercultural form of living that exists. Lord, you're so different from other religions, other philosophies. You alone are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, as you spoke truth, you demanded that there be a response. And if a person resisted, his heart became callous, and more was taken away. I pray that we might listen quietly every day, that we might hear your tune, your truth, that we might respond to it, that our eyes and our ears might be blessed, even as Jesus said. And Father, I would pray for those who have come this morning, for whatever motive. I pray that today they would not resist the truth any longer, that Jesus might become their number one love, their Savior. If you're in that position right now, wherever you're sitting, if you don't know Jesus, just say, "Jesus, come into my heart. Be my Savior. today I give you my love, my life. I want to follow you. I want to know you. I want to respond now to your truth. When you do that, he will come in. He will forgive you of your sins, and he'll give you a new start.